All right, then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 27, and verse 1. Acts 27, 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 27, 1 will be found on page 1186. If you're using the church Bible, we want everyone to be looking at the words of God this morning. This morning being December 10th, 2023. Our text is going to begin in Acts 27, 1 and go on down through and including verse 20. And the title of this morning's message is Sailing with Paul. Sailing with the Apostle Paul. And we begin with the story of a man who was out sailing one day with his friend Bob, when suddenly Bob fell overboard and drowned. At the funeral service, the man gave Bob's family a life preserver because he knew that's what Bob would have wanted. He would have wanted that when he was drowning. Okay, well, then there's the story of the man who told his friend that he was starting a business building sailboats in his attic. When his friend asked how the business was going, he said, "Oh, it's going great. Sales are going through the roof." Yeah. All right. Did a little better on that one. Well, speaking of sailboats and sailing, here in Acts 27, the Apostle Paul is about to set sail for Rome so he could appeal to Caesar Augustus and defend himself against some false charges made against him by some unsaved Jews. And the story of his voyage begins in verse 1, where we read these words. "And when it was determined," by King Agrippa there at the end of chapter 26, "when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band." Now, Italy is where Caesar Augustus lived, in the capital city of Rome, of course. So, when it came time for Paul to go to appeal to Caesar Augustus, well, he was delivered to a Roman centurion who was of Caesar Augustus's band. That guy was either stationed there in Caesarea permanently, or maybe he was just in town to represent Caesar during the festivities honoring the new governor Festus, who had taken over for the old governor Felix. But Rome was not just the capital of Italy, folks. Rome was the capital city of the entire Roman Empire. And Paul's voyage to to Rome in this chapter is symbolic of the voyage that his followers in the body of Christ are making in going from our roots in Paul's day to the rapture. The rapture that will take us to the city of New Jerusalem in heaven, where God lives. New Jerusalem is the capital city of heaven and of all creation, folks. And sailing there with the Apostle Paul is the only way to guarantee that you're going to have smooth sailing as you go. I want to remind you that the things that happened in the book of Acts aren't just written to entertain us with exciting stories of shipwrecks like the one we're starting here in chapter 27. They're symbolic of things that happen to us in the dispensation of grace. And we're going to see that again here in this chapter. Now, you can get to Rome from Caesarea, but by land, I should say. But it is a whole lot easier by sea. So it says in verse 2 of chapter 27, "And entering into a ship of Adramidium," I practiced that name all week, "we launched the ship, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." Now, when it says they meant to sail by the coasts of Asia, we know that's because the weather is about to make them change their plans. And that's symbolic of how Paul had to change his plans at the beginning of his ministry in Acts 16 and verse 6. When they had gone throughout Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, he wanted them to go someplace else. But Paul planned to go to Asia in the beginning of his ministry, and he had to change his plans too, just like we're seeing pictured here. And in verse 2, the reason it mentions that Paul's co-worker Aristarchus was from Thessalonica is because Paul's two epistles to the Thessalonians are all about the pre-trib rapture, as we talked about in our scripture reading this morning. He had to write those two epistles because the Thessalonians were going through some stormy persecution. And some of them thought they were in the tribulation. So Paul wrote them to assure them that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation. And the reason a Thessalonian is mentioned here is because Paul is heading into a storm. And the presence of a Thessalonian here assures us symbolically that this storm does not represent the tribulation. It represents the storms that we all have to endure as members of the body of Christ as we work our way toward the rapture. Now, we also know that Luke is with Paul because Luke wrote the book of Acts, right? And at the end of verse 2, it says that Aristarchus was with us, him and Paul. And then verse 3 goes on to say that the next day we touched at Sidon, of Tyre and Sidon fame. And Julius, the centurion, courteously entreated Paul. And in this context, that word entreated means treated him well, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Well, obviously, there were believers in Sidon, and while the ship was unloading its cargo and loading on some more cargo, the centurion let Paul go see those believers. And that was because Paul was not a condemned criminal who was on his way to be thrown to the lions in Rome to entertain Nero, like those other prisoners in verse 1 probably were. No, Paul was a Roman citizen on his way to be judged by the emperor. And that's a picture of how all of us, members of the body of Christ, are citizens of heaven. And we're on our way to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. But in the meantime, law enforcement guys like Julius will continue to let us refresh ourselves with our friends here on Sunday. Just as long as we continue to do what Paul did and always treat centurions and other government rulers with the respect that Paul says we should give them. And we're seeing that pictured here too. Well, Paul must have honored Julius's trust and returned to his custody, because in verse 4 it says, "And when we had launched from Sidon, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary." Now, the winds in this chapter are going to play a big part in the story here, because this is the story of a ship that was shipwrecked because of the high winds whipping up those monstrous waves into a typhoon. And this is not the first time in the Bible that the winds were contrary to men of God like Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. Look what happened to the 12 apostles in Matthew 14, 22 to 24. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he went up into a mountain apart to pray for them. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary to them too. Now listen, that storm was a type of the tribulation, because during the tribulation, the Lord is going to be in Mount Zion in heaven, apart from them, praying for those Jewish tribulation saints. This storm here is a type of how we have to sail with Paul if we want to get through the storms of our lives. Don't forget the difference. But now, it should come as no surprise to you that the winds would be contrary to Paul and the 12 apostles, because wind is made up of air, right? And what does Paul call the devil in Ephesians 2:2? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, normally, air has no power. I mean, this room's filled with air, and It's so powerless that you don't even notice it's there. Air has no power until it becomes wind. And then it has awesome power. Did you know there are days that the observation deck on top of the Sears Tower is closed? Because in high winds at the top it can sway 3 feet. You don't want to be up there for that. And in a sailboat on a windy day, the wind is it's a force to be reckoned with. I have a good memory of a time that I was out on Dr. Bedore's sailboat, kind of a small but good-sized sailboat, on Lake Michigan, on a day that was so windy, it was producing 4-foot waves. And let me tell you, it was all him and Linda could do to handle it while landlubbers like my son and I were hanging on for dear life. But now, when verse 4 says that they sailed under Cyprus, that doesn't mean that the sailboat suddenly became a submarine. That's a nautical term that means that they chose to travel along the side of the island that was shielded from the wind, which of course you would when it's getting dangerous. And since the wind here is opposing the progress of the Apostle Paul, we know it's coming from the prince of the power of the air. But here's the thing. Satan doesn't oppose us with wind like you find outside these days. Today, he's contrary to us with something that acts like the wind. So, something you read about in 1 Timothy 4:1, where Paul talks about doctrines of devils. We know the doctrines of devils can act like the wind because, well, what's it say in Ephesians 4:14? Paul encourages us to be no more tossed to and fro and carried about with every what? Every wind of doctrine. And the kind of doctrine that the devil opposes us with is the kind in 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11. Anything that is, what's that next word? Contrary to sound doctrine, committed to my trust. Satan opposes us today by inspiring men to teach any doctrinal thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine committed to the Apostle Paul. Because if you don't follow Paul's doctrine, folks, you're going to end up tossed to and fro like a ship in a storm. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. What, you never saw Gilligan's Island? The point of this story is you have to stick with the faith given to Paul, or you're going to end up like the men in 1 Timothy 1:19. Some having put away concerning the faith given to Paul have done what? Have made shipwreck. If you put away the faith given to Paul, you're going to make shipwreck of the faith. Do you see how these types tie in with verses in Paul's epistles? Now, speaking of not sticking with Paul, verse 4 says Paul was sailing under Cyprus. And Cyprus was where Paul's old friend Barnabas lived, right? At least according to your next reference in Acts 4 and verse 36, where it talks about Barnabas, a Levite of Cyprus. Do you remember what happened when Barnabas decided to not stick with Paul? Well, it says in Acts 15:39 that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. When Barnabas got into that argument with Paul over John Mark, well, he forsook Paul and he went home to Cyprus. And here's the thing, folks. He is never again mentioned in the Bible. That's because when you move away from Paul, you're moving away from the focus of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Well, I'm sure that seeing Cyprus had Paul thinking about Barnabas. And I'm sure he started thinking about Mark in verse 5, where it says, "And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia," or Lycia, I guess. Now, Pamphylia is the place where Mark deserted Paul when things got a little contrary to the ministry in Acts 13. Acts 13:13 says, "Paul and his company came to Pamphylia, and John," that's John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." When things got contrary to the ministry, Mark forsook Paul, and he went home to Jerusalem. And speaking of going home, the Cilicia there in verse 5, that was Paul's old stomping grounds. In Acts 21 and verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." So, you know, you have to wonder if seeing his own hometown made Paul think about how much easier his life would be if he just did what Mark and Barnabas did and just went home the next time Julius gave him a little liberty. He was only human, folks. And sometimes ministers are tempted to quit the ministry. But he stuck it out for your sakes and my sakes. Aren't you glad he did? Mm-hmm. Aren't you thankful he did? Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thing about that. If you'll stick with Paul's ministry, there are people in your life that someday will thank God for you down the road if you just won't quit either. Now, I sincerely doubt that it even crossed Paul's mind to quit the ministry. But if it did, then something he saw in verse 6 would have helped to talk him out of it. In verse 6, it says, "And there the centurion in Lycia," at the end of verse 5, "and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy. And he put us on that ship." Now, Alexandria is where another one of Paul's co-workers was from, as it says in your next reference. Acts 18:24 talks about a certain Jew named Apollos born at Alexandria. And folks, Apollos, he was one of Paul's co-workers too, but he was a co-worker that never did forsake the Apostle Paul. So if Paul was tempted to quit the ministry when he saw those reminders of Mark and Barnabas, well, then I'll bet you that seeing that reminder of Apollos encouraged him not to quit. kind of the way you guys encourage me and have for 44 years. I'm no great faithful guy, folks. The only reason I've never once felt like quitting the ministry is because I've always had a church full of people like you guys. People who demand that Paul's doctrine be taught. A lot of grace pastors, they don't have that, but I thank God that I have. In verse 7, it says, "And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete," again on the unwindy side, "over against Salmone." Now, here we see the wind not hurting Paul, but not helping him a whole lot either. It blew in the direction they wanted to go, but it says it blew slowly. So they had to sail slowly, right? Which I'll bet they found extremely annoying. And I mention that because you know what the name Cnidus means? Annoying. Now what you're seeing pictured here is something that anybody in the ministry can tell you. And that is that Satan does not always oppose Pauline doctrine with gale force winds, folks. He sometimes opposes us by just slowing his opposition down instead of revving it up. And let me tell you, that is as dangerous as his gale force winds. Because when there's very little opposition from the devil, God's people tend to get lazy and apathetic, like most Christians here in the United States, and not in lands where Satan persecutes believers with gale force winds. But thanks to this type here, we're not ignorant of his devices, are we? We know that when he slows his opposition down, we can keep ourselves revved up by coming here to get motivated by the word. And that'll also help you do what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. Studying the word will help you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewing your mind with the word of God, folks, will help you put off the old man that you used to be before you got saved. Put him off like a dirty suit of clothes. And I mention that here because the name at the end of verse 7 there, Salmone, that name means clothed. And the name Crete means fleshly. And nothing will slow your spiritual voyage down like the sins, the fleshly sins of the flesh. The sins of your old man. But if you can't put them off, or I'm sorry, if you can put them off, then you can get to the place in your spiritual voyage that we see pictured in verse 8, back in your Bible. "And hardly passing Salmone," because the winds were blowing so slowly, "they came to a place which is called the Fair Havens." Doesn't that sound nice? "Nigh whereunto was the city of Laodicea," I guess, Now, a haven, see that word haven? That's another nautical term that means a shelter of some kind for ships. And the Fair Havens in Crete was the name of one of Crete's harbors. And listen, you put all this together and I can tell you, the only fair haven in your spiritual life is the one that's apart from the sins of the flesh. And leaving that fair haven that you get to if you put the sins of the flesh apart, leaving that fair haven is dangerous. And you see that pictured in verse 9, where it says, "Now when much time was spent in Lycia, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now, they didn't want to spend much time in the fair havens. But I'm guessing that those really slow winds probably stopped altogether. Or they wouldn't have waited until it was dangerous to leave, like we're going to see they're about to do. And verse 9 says it was now dangerous to leave because something called the fast was past. And that's talking about the fast of the Jewish Day of Atonement. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's because the Day of Atonement was one of Israel's seven feasts, right? But it was called a fast because that word feast can mean kind of any kind of celebration. And the Day of Atonement was called a fast because of what you do to yourself when you fast. It says in Ezra 8:21, "I proclaimed a fast that we might afflict ourselves before our God." When you fast, you afflict yourself, as it also says there in Isaiah 58:3-5. And the Jews afflicted themselves on the Day of Atonement, as it says in Leviticus 23:27. "On the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement, and ye shall afflict your souls." So you put that all together, and that's how you know the fast here in verse 9 was the Day of Atonement. But here's the thing. Here's the point of that verse. That verse in Leviticus said that the Day of Atonement came in the 7th month of the year. And the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, folks, is October. And October is the last month that it is safe to be out sailing. Up in Wisconsin, when I had to go with Pastor Sadler to the Bitely, Michigan conference once, we took the ferry. There's a ferry boat that runs between Wisconsin and Lake Michigan. But it stops running in October, before the gales of November come slashing, as Gordon Lightfoot sang in that song, "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald." He sang, "The iron boats go, as the mariners all know, with the gales of November remembered." And listen, the Mediterranean Sea here that Paul was sailing on was 30 times, it still is, 30 times bigger than any of the Great Lakes that the Edmund Fitzgerald sailed on. So here, if this captain, the captain of Paul's boat here, had a lick of sense, he would have stayed the winter in the fair havens. But as you see there, Paul must have sensed that he didn't have a lick of sense, because it says at the end of verse 9 that he admonished them by saying in verse 10, he said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading," that's the word for the cargo, that's the word for load. You load, if it's heavy laden, it's loaded with cargo. "Not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Now, we're not told how Paul perceived that the voyage wasn't going to end well. It might just be because he was an experienced sailor. After the Bears game this afternoon, when Josh's Lions will lose to the Bears, right? Amen. Can I get an amen on that?
Yeah.
I know he's listening to this message, and he's not going to like that part. After the Bears game, folks, go home and study the word sail in the book of Acts. And you'll see that the Apostle Paul did an awful, awful lot of sailing. So he was an experienced sailor, and he might have just said, "Well, hey, any idiot knows you don't go out now that the fast is past." But he is so specific here about the damage to the ship and the cargo in our lives that I think the Lord told him that leaving the fair havens was a bad idea. And if the Lord told Paul it was a bad idea, Satan must have thought it was a good idea. And we see that pictured in verse 11, where it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things that were spoken by Paul." Well, I got a question for you. Who's the master and owner of the ship of this world? Well, if you forgot, Paul tells you that it's the devil himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he calls him the god of this world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. If you want to know why the world is such a mess, it's because it's owned and operated by the devil, and has been since Adam sinned. And any time you believe something other than what Paul says in his epistles, you're believing the master and owner of this world more than Paul. Now, it's always more popular to follow the god of this world than it is to follow Paul. And we see that symbolized in verse 12, where it says, "And because the haven," the fair havens, "was not commodious to winter in, the more part, the majority advised to leave the fair havens, to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, where the Phoenicians live, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest." The more part, the majority, sided with the master and owner of the ship. Just like the majority of people always side with the devil, right? Of course, in the Old Testament, the majority sided with the devil instead of Noah. And because of that, they missed the boat. And it didn't end well for them, did it? But today, Paul is God's man of the hour, not Noah. And siding with the devil over Paul today isn't going to end well for you. By the way, I should mention there in verse 12, Phoenice had two entrances to their harbor. And that's how it could lie toward the southwest and toward the northwest as well. But while the Fair Havens was a commodious place for ships to winter, it was a poor place for sinners. Because back up in verse 8, did you notice that it said in verse 8 that the Fair Havens was nigh whereunto was the city of Laodicea? In other words, the port, the harbor of the Fair Havens didn't even have its own city, didn't have a town there. So if the sailors and the passengers wanted to go out for an evening of wine, women, and song, and debauchery, during that long winter, they would have had to travel all the way to the city of Laodicea. I mean, it's hard to paint the town red if you don't have a town to paint, right? So it's not surprising that the more part wanted to go to Phoenice, which interestingly enough means crimson or red. So it came pre-painted. All right, I'm just having fun, but listen. History says that Phoenice was famous for the export of wine. And if you got enough wine to export, you got enough wine to party hardy. No wonder they wanted to leave the Fair Havens, where there wasn't even a town to go to this place that's flowing not with milk and honey, but flowing with wine. And since Satan wanted them to try to get to Phoenice, now that it was too dangerous to sail, he used the power of the air to bait them to get them to go sailing, to get them to leave the Fair Havens, as you see in verse 13, back in your Bible now. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they left the Fair Havens and they sailed close by Crete. Now, up until this point in the story, Satan has made sure they had no wind to travel. But now that it's too dangerous to sail, he sent the kind of soft wind that sailors love in order to convince the majority that they had obtained their purpose of being able to continue their journey to Rome. And folks, what you have illustrated here is the danger of letting your circumstances steer your life instead of Paul's epistles. I actually heard a Christian say one time, if God didn't want me to marry this unbeliever, he wouldn't have allowed me to meet her in the first place. And I can tell you, ignoring what Paul says about marrying unbelievers in that instance didn't end well for him. And ignoring Paul here and following the favorable circumstance of the favorable wind, that didn't end well for this ship either, because it says in verse 14 in your Bible, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called, depending on how you pronounce it, Euroclydon or Euroclydon. I don't know how to pronounce it, but I know what it means. It means northeast. How many of you have ever heard a severe storm called a nor'easter? And we know that nor'easters oftentimes start softly because Gordon Lightfoot also sang, And later that night, when the ship's bell rang, could it be the north wind they'd been feeling? It started soft before the gales of November came slashing. Typhoons, and by the way, typhoon is the same as a hurricane. They just call it different things in different parts of the world. Typhoons often bait sailors to start their journeys by blowing softly at first. And then all hell breaks loose. And Satan baits you by making it seem like a good idea to ignore Paul's epistles. But then he sets the hook after he dangles the bait. And all hell is going to break loose in your life. And after he sets the hook, you're caught, like it says in verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we just let her drive. So what does it mean to bear up into the wind? Well, Pastor Stamm in his commentary goes into great detail about these nautical terms, and he says, when it starts getting dangerously windy, it's completely useless to try to steer the ship against the wind. So sailors arrange the sails in such a way that they balance each other out, so they're not fighting each other, not fighting against the wind. And that's what's called bearing up into the wind. But this wind came up so suddenly, they got caught and they couldn't bear up into the wind. So it says in verse 15 there, they just let her drive. And that is an illustration of how the only way you're going to be able to bear up under the storms of life is if you balance them with truth before the storm hits, like they didn't have time to do. For instance, most Christians think when they're rocked by storms in life that God is punishing them. And the reason they think that is because that's what God did to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 12. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, just like we have here, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid. And listen, when you got a storm so bad the sailors are afraid, you got a storm. Then the mariners were afraid, and Jonah said to them, "I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Jonah knew that because he had disobeyed God's command to go to Nineveh. And so God punished him with this mighty tempest in the sea. But that's because he lived under the law of Moses that said that Jews like him would be punished if they disobeyed God. But what does our apostle Paul say about that in Romans 6 and verse 15? We are not under the law that says God punishes his people when they disobey him. And here's the thing. If you don't know that, going into a tempestuous storm, you're going to think God is punishing you, and you're not going to be able to bear up under it. So be sure to balance the sails of your understanding before the tough times in life come, folks. All right, now it's time for the sailboat to become a submarine again in verse 16. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Now the boat there, that wasn't the ship. Don't call a sailboat a boat, or the sailors will get mad at you. The boat was the little rowboat that sailors call a dinghy, that they would use to go ashore when the water was too shallow for the big sailboat to come all the way to the shore. Usually, the boat, the dinghy, hung over the side of the ship. But in a severe storm like that, it starts banging against the ship, so they had to haul it aboard the ship before it could do any damage. Which took a lot of work, it says, probably because it was filled with water by this time, too. And if you were around long enough, Thornton was there when we used to go rafting up in Wisconsin. Once that raft fills with water and you got to try and lift it up to turn it over to empty it out, it is heavy. So it says they had much work to come by the boat, even under the island, even out of the wind there. The winds were so bad. By the way, did you notice verse 16 says that we had much work to come by the boat, meaning Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. Folks, they were the only believers on board, so they were the only ones who weren't afraid to die. So they helped the crew while the rest of the passengers hung on to the ship for dear life, like Jesse and I did on Dr. Bedore's sailboat. Verse 17 says, which when they had taken up, when they'd gotten the dinghy up into the boat, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so were driven. Now those helps there, those helps were ropes or cables or chains that they would carry to the bow, the front of the ship, drop them down, and then walk backwards to different parts of the ship and then cinch it up to undergird the ship and keep it from breaking apart in the violence of the waves. Now here's the thing about those helps. You couldn't leave them on all the time, or if they were chains made of iron, they'd rust away. And if they were ropes, they would rot away in the brine of the seawater there. And those helps were types of the help you get here in church. You see, you can't have this kind of help that we get every Sunday morning all the time. You'd rot away instead of being out there being the ambassador of Christ that God wants you to be. But I'll tell you this, being here can keep you undergirded. It can keep you from falling apart in your storms. And I don't say that just to fill the seats. You know me better than that. I say it because it's true. This is where you want to be when times are so rough that you're thinking, gee, do I want to go to church this morning? Yes, you do. You want to be here for that undergirding that only the people of God can give you. And verse 17 says, they also strake sail. Now that's another nautical term that means they lowered the mainsail, but not all the sails. Because if they lowered all the sails, they couldn't steer away from the quicksands. The sands of the shore that come up so quickly in some parts of the world that ships run aground onto them. But listen, even a few sails up meant they were driven by that ferocious wind there. As it says at the end of verse 17. So driven that verse 18 says that we, being exceedingly tossed, there's that word again, with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And they lightened the ship by tossing the cargo overboard, folks. And listen, if the ship needed to be lightened, that must mean, as Gordon also sung, they had water coming in. And the good ship and crew were in peril of sinking. When the boat starts getting busted up, water starts coming in there, folks. But listen, that cargo was going to make the owner and master of the ship a lot of money. That cargo was going to make him rich. But not if he was dead. And that illustrates the warning that Paul gives us in his epistles in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, where it says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which do what? Which drown men in destruction and perdition." You see how these things we're seeing here illustrate what Paul teaches in his epistles in the doctrinal parts of the Bible? But here's the thing to remember about this. If you sometimes feel like you're drowning in life, stop and ask yourself if it's because you're putting so much emphasis on making money in life that you're forgetting the emphasis you should have on serving your Lord and Savior. Well, just when you thought things couldn't get worse for Paul, verse 19 says, "And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." On day number 3 of this storm that's going to last 2 weeks, by the way, on day number 3, they started taking on so much water that they started throwing the tackling overboard. And the tackling were the ropes and the sails and everything else they would need later on to steer the ship to get to where they were going. In other words, they gave up all hope of getting to where they were going. They were just trying to keep from paying a visit to Davy Jones's locker. Did you ever hear the bottom of the sea called that? But if it ever gets that bad in your life, you don't have to worry about where you're going, because your salvation is the only tackling that you're ever going to need to get to heaven. He's the one steering you to heaven, folks, not you. And finally, in verse 20, it says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us," in other words, a great big tempest, "all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." And you know why that is. When it says neither sun nor star, in those days they'd use the sun and the stars to navigate. I tried to look it up, and I'm not even sure they had compasses. But they had sextants. Remember seeing those things? They'd aim it at the stars, and they knew exactly where they were. But when they couldn't see the stars for, what does it say, many days, they lost all sense of direction. And so will you. Spiritually speaking, if you go many days without the direction found in Paul's epistles, because they teach us how to be saved from life's storms. Remember that old saying that says 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week? Well, 7 days without the Bible will make you weak. So why go 7 days? Why not decide you're going to read it every day? We're starting the new year. Time to start reading the Bible through every day. Now, one more thing in closing. When you find yourself in storms this severe, folks, and you find you just can't get to church, or you don't live near a place where there's a place to get that support that you need, there is another way that God can help you from falling apart. See that word helps in verse 17? They used helps undergirding the ship. The only other time that Greek word for helps there is used is in your last reference there, in Hebrews 4:16, where it's used in the singular. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. There's the Greek word. Grace to help in time of need. If you can't get to church for help, prayer. Prayer can keep you from unraveling, folks. And I can assure you, God doesn't care if you're in that storm because you ignored Paul's epistles. He didn't care about that. You can still come to him in prayer and find yourself spiritually undergirded. Let's thank God for that. Heavenly Father, it just humbles our hearts to see the genius behind the way these pictures we're seeing in Acts just illustrate the doctrines, the teachings found in Paul's epistles. We think of how the book of Acts is paving the way for those epistles, introducing us to the book of Romans that we'll be studying very soon now. And as our hearts are humbled, Father, we just can't do anything else but sing praises unto Thee as we'll close the service by doing. We thank You for it in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.